open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. We went through the last part of Acts chapter 5 last week. But I want to spend a little bit more time on this last verse here. The story that we have is the disciples were doing what Jesus told them to do. And they are teaching every day in the temple. And they were told not to do that. They were brought in and answered to the people who put Jesus on the cross. And they were threatened and warned, don't do that. And they did it anyway. And they said, we have to obey God rather than men. They kept doing it, and they got angry. Because they were preaching that Jesus resurrected. He's alive. That bothers people, that Jesus is alive. If you got a dead Jesus on the cross, if you just have a nice little necklace with a Jesus on your cross, that's fine because he's dead. But when the tomb is empty, you have to answer to a living Jesus. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They had a problem with it. They were very secularized. They're closer to the deists who founded our country. They live by the Bible, so to speak, but according to their own way of looking at things. They didn't believe that anyone would resurrect from the dead. Well, Jesus proved it to everybody. As we went through the first five chapters of Acts, we see that the Jewish leadership never denied that Jesus rose from the dead, because there is way too much empirical evidence that he rose from the dead. Too many witnesses. There's nothing they could do about that. So they never brought that up. What they didn't like was the fact that as the apostles were teaching, they were looking bad. They're saying, you keep teaching and you're trying to bring this man's innocent blood against us. They didn't like the truth. They don't want people to tell the truth because it makes them look bad. Well, they didn't like Jesus' teaching either because he held them accountable to God's word. They didn't like that either. So they threatened them again. Well, that didn't do any good. There they were, continuing to do it. So they just had him arrested. Put him in prison. So then an angel from God shows up in the prison, says, I'm letting you out, but continue to preach in the temple. So early next morning, there they were, preaching in the temple. Well, it was time for the Sanhedrin to come and file their charges because they were being disobedient to the government. How dare they? They says, okay, bring him out of prison. They look in the prison. He wasn't there. Nobody. None of these apostles were in there. It's all empty. Guard was still there, who was on duty all night long, had not a clue of how these people got out. Now, this was not the Roman prison. This was the Jewish prison. And it was the Jewish guards. And they were clueless of how these men got out. And then somebody shows up and says, the men that you had imprisoned are once again teaching in the temple. So they go there personally and escort them out of the temple and bring them into their judgment hall. They were very pleasant to them publicly because they were afraid that the people were going to stone them to death. They got a bunch of fears that they're dealing with. They're afraid that these men are teaching the truth, making them look bad. And they're afraid that the people like them because they got a big following, as we read before, right in the beginning of Acts chapter 5, right in Acts chapter 4. There were 5,000 people. Good-sized church coming to hear the apostles teach about Jesus. You don't want 5,000 angry people coming down on you. You don't stand a chance. So that's way too much humanity to deal with. So they were being very nice. Come, please, to our court, and we got to deal with this stuff. And they were angry because they continued to disobey them. Peter says in chapter 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then he just goes off and says things the way they really are. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Did they ever do that before? Yeah. When they handed Jesus over to the Roman government to be executed. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said to them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thutis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. So the Jewish council listened to Gamaliel with sound advice. Why would they listen to this kind of advice? Because they were afraid of the anger of the people who were now swarming to hear the apostles teach about Jesus. There's a lot of people you got to deal with. And it's going to be a gigantic, dramatic effect. And it's going to bring the Roman government out on them. It's not going to be a cool thing. So he says, let them alone. Don't worry about it. If it's not from God, nothing will happen. But if it is from God, you're going to be fighting against God. Now, they didn't care about fighting against God. They weren't doing what God had said anyway. They weren't even obedient to the truth that they did believe. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So, they're good to their threats. They beat them. And now the beatings that they would have done as Jews beating their own people would have probably been the 39 lashes. It could have been a rodding, which means they're hit with sticks, but only 39 times, because they would take 40 minus 1. But they made those 39 count. And some people, if they were beaten with rods, it doesn't say rods here, but if it was, a lot of people who were beaten with rods never walked again because of the amount of damage they did. So they told the apostles, don't speak in the name of Jesus. And they beat them. So I said, okay, we're going to beat you. We're going to severely hurt you. So some of the apostles could have had broken ribs. They could have had cracked bones. I mean, this is not an easy thing. It says, we're going to make good to our promise. We're going to allow you to live. Do what we say. Because the next time, we're not going to be so nice. Verse 41, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Were the apostles intimidated? No, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for the one who suffered for them. They saw it as an amazing spiritual privilege to actually suffer for the one who died on the cross for their sins. they weren't so far away from their faith in Jesus that what Jesus did on the cross for them didn't matter anymore. They embraced the mercy of God, and it didn't go away. They embraced God's grace, and that was in the forefront of their mind. And they called it, they accredited it as a privilege, and they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Amazing. This is what a Spirit-empowered man of God does. He sees these things, these sufferings, these problems that go on, and he, as James says, call it joy. Accept it and rejoice in it. That's what they do. Is it easy? Is it pleasant? No, you call it all joy. You rejoice in these things. Well, you would definitely rejoice in it if you realized you were pleasing God. God was pleased for you to suffer on behalf of what He has called you to do. And if you look at any of the stories of the martyrs, over and over again, you see these kinds of things. The testimonies of these martyrs right before they were killed. They willingly did it. Polycarp is a very dramatic story. He refused to burn incense to Caesar. And because of that, he was going to have to be executed. Everybody loved Polycarp. Even the Roman soldiers who were going to have the job of killing him. And they begged with him, please just do this. It's not going to matter. And he said, my God has been faithful to me these 80 years. I'm going to be faithful to Him. And they burned him on a stake. Pretty amazing. And one of his disciples needed to know, was there really joy there? Was there really God's peace there? And while Polycarp was burning to death, he called out to him. And he said, yes, I have God's peace, as he was burning to death. He gave this man, and I might get the name wrong, I think it was Germanicus, I think that's what his name was, I might have messed up the story, but he gave him the assurance that God was going to give him the grace to go through the suffering. And that testimony is written down. You can read it in the Book of Martyrs. It's an amazing testimony. There is joy that the Holy Spirit will give you. And where does the joy come from? It comes from Jesus. It's Jesus' own joy that He received because He did what God the Father told Him to do. And when we do what God the Father tells us to do, what Jesus tells us to do, what the Holy Spirit tells us to do, we will also have joy in doing it. Does it mean it's going to be fun? Does it mean it's going to be enjoyable? No, it comes from the inside. It comes from the Spirit. It doesn't come from outside experiences. And they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And we get our feelings hurt when somebody doesn't like the fact that we love Jesus. Somebody gives you a dirty look because you're wearing a Christian t-shirt. Or somebody will give you a hard time on the road because you got a Christian bumper sticker. Or maybe a boss will fire you. Maybe a friend or a family member will disown you. And it hurts. But these people counted it all joy. And that's what we are commanded to do. Well, it doesn't feel very nice, it doesn't feel very joyful, but when we count it all joy, as we obey that command, then we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we will actually have joy if we're going to count it joy. If we're going to count it the way the world counts it, then we are now under the authority of the world system. And we're also going to receive all the world's punishment for it. They want us to feel a certain way. They want to be in control of our emotions. Are they? We don't need that kind of idol. That's not a good boss to have. I remember having one boss where sometimes they would, from the greenhouse, they would call the office to find out what the weather was like. because he was such a self-absorbed narcissist, he never knew when he was going off and going crazy on folks or not. So if you need to do something in the office and see how the weather is, see if he's doing okay or not. And then if he's okay, well, okay, I can get my purchase requisition accepted or something or whatever. It's ridiculous. A lot of business owners are like that because they think that they're God because they're taking care of all these people who are slaving for them. Pretty weird. Well, he would ask you, how are you doing? And if you're saying, oh, it's a great day and I'm happy, then he'd come down and he'd jump down your neck and he'd make sure that however happiness you might have, he wants you under his authority to give you a terrible day. If he says, how are you doing? And things are difficult, you just better remember some reason why you're not having a wonderful day. And you say, well, this or that or the other thing is difficult or whatever. He wanted you to not be happy. A lot of people are like that. Either way, they're in control. If you have to all of a sudden make a ugly, negative profession of how bad your day is, and as soon as you say it with your lips, what happens? The emotions follow the thought, and you're going to have a miserable day because you just said you're going to have a miserable day. Has anything changed? Nothing's changed. But you have a false god. It's called your boss. It's an idol. If you're having a great day, then he's going to ruin it for you. And then having to bear the brutality of the mental and emotional and verbal abuse from this character, it's easier if you are the one in control of your bad day rather than to have him and, you know, who knows what he's going to come up with. So what do? You learn to have this person as your God telling you if you're going to be happy or not. And there's lots of people like that. They make sure that you're going to walk around on eggshells right around them and you're never going to be happy. And you're going to do whatever it is to make them happy, and it's never quite enough. And they're your God. They're happy to be your God. Who's God? Who is the God of the apostles? Jesus Christ was their God. And they got beat up, and they got threatened. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Because they received Jesus' joy by doing what Jesus told them to do. Okay, verse 42. I really didn't cover verse 42 last week. Verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to these things. We ask you, Lord, that you help us embrace the truth of your word and then live by him, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They were in everybody's house? Well, the Greek has the particle kata, which means they went from house to house. They came upon the next house, they came upon the next house, in other words. So some of the translations will say, in the temple and from house to house. Daily. Daily they were teaching. Which means what? They didn't have a Sunday morning worship service. They were there every day, teaching. Every day. Why? Because the temple was open every day. Yeah, there was a Sabbath. And the Sabbath came with regulations to force you not to work for a living. That's basically what the Sabbath did. It wasn't as though people went to the temple because it was a Sabbath. They were there every day. We get this weird idea because of the culture that comes from Christendom, as we have Sunday set aside for worship. You know, that's our new Sabbath. Daily they were in the temple. Every single day they heard a sermon. Every single day the Bible was expounded to them. Every single day they were being shown from the scriptures that Jesus was Messiah. Every single day. And also every single day, the apostles were also going from house to house. Which means what? Sometimes when the apostles were there and they were teaching in the colonnade of Solomon, this covered area, which means they were out of the sun, and maybe the colonnade itself would allow the sound to come back so you could, your voice could carry so more people could hear your voice as you're teaching. Maybe there was a couple of different apostles. The temple's a big place. Maybe there's a couple of different apostles that were all teaching at the same time in different smaller groups that wouldn't have been all that small when there was, we know from the previous chapter, there was 5,000 men who got saved, not to mention women and children. So that was going on in a big public setting, but it was also happening from house to house. House after house, people were gathering together and hearing God's word taught. And it wasn't just one day of the week. They were coming together every day from house to house, and also every day in the temple. Teaching was going on. The availability of the teaching of God's word was going on every day. It has an effect. It says, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Well, we can understand teaching. I'm standing up here teaching. I'm giving you information. I'm giving you instructions. I'm giving you details in how to understand these words that are here on the page. I'm explaining what these different words mean. That's teaching. We understand teaching. Because teaching goes on. From the time you're little, all the time you're big, teaching goes on. You need to be instructed how to do whatever it is you want to do. Well, this is the most important teaching, because it has to do with how, where you're going to spend your eternity. And how are you going to live this life to have a life that's pleasing to Jesus? So it's, how are you going to have a life that's victorious over all of, you know, the threats and temptations of the evil one? This is eternal teaching. This is the best kind of teaching. When I was in sixth grade, I wanted to be a pastor. I was thinking about maybe the best thing would be if I was a missionary. Maybe I was just thinking, okay, what would be the best thing that a person could do if they wanted to follow the Lord? There was other opportunities of other ministries where you could be a Christian day school teacher, you know, and you could teach the kids. And I found that in comparison to all the other subjects, I really didn't care. I had interest in a lot of different things, but I really didn't care about anything except the Bible and teaching the Bible and understanding what God's Word was. This was in sixth grade. I was still a Lutheran at the time, and I figured the only way to get there was becoming a Lutheran pastor. I figured that is the, you know, the ultimate, you know, the highest calling, blah, 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 and they would basically promote that as well. Well, teaching about Jesus, anybody can do, because every new generation needs to know their Lord. Doesn't matter if it's somebody who never heard, who's down the street or across the ocean, or if it's somebody who is just born and they need to know about Jesus. Because nobody's born saved. You're not saved because your parents are saved. Everybody has to know that they are a sinner. And they need to repent of their sin. And they need to believe that what Jesus did on the cross, He did for them. That He died on the cross for their sins and He rose again to prove that what He did was sufficient for their salvation. Everybody, every single new generation. So the job of teaching can be done by anybody. Teaching Sunday school, teaching little brothers and sisters, teaching your own children, all these things. Teaching your friends, being able to teach someone who hasn't walked with Jesus as long as you have. This is something that everybody can do, and everybody probably does do as they interact with other people who don't know the Lord as well as they do. So here, the apostles are daily teaching in the temple and from house to house. And they ceased not to teach. And then it says, and preach Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple of Greek words that that are translated preach. One of the Greek words is keruso, or kerix. It basically means to announce. So if there would be a herald, not the guy's name, weird herald or something. No, the guy who is a herald, not angel herald, you know, that a guy who would show up and say, da, 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 this is the announcement from the king. Doesn't matter if you like it or not, the king has appointed me to tell you what he wants you to hear. Da, 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 da. So he is just saying the words of someone else. That's a herald. So the idea of that Greek word is to just announce something. You are an ambassador, and it's not about you and what you want to do and you changing the message. It's like you are just relaying the message. The other word is the word oingelion, or oingelio, or it's basically the EU, it means good. And the other word, angelion, is the word we get angel from. It means messenger, which means the good message, which means it's translated the gospel or preaching the gospel. In this verse, the word that's used here for preach Jesus Christ is the word for preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the good news? Well, you know, somebody goes to the doctor, okay, there's good news and bad news. I'll tell me the bad news. You're not dead yet. What's the good news? You got 4 more days or whatever. What's the bad news? Now you got 2. You know, I didn't read your reports till you know that we took from your tests 2 weeks ago, and so you only got 3 more days or whatever. Just stupid thing. Good news, bad news. You want to hear the good news. That means it's something good. There's something hopeful. Something that I can have an expectation of something better than what is now. Well, part of the gospel is talking about the fact that we are incompetent of pleasing God. God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. Doesn't that sound lucky? 7-Eleven, he's angry with the wicked every day. What are you going to do? The wrath of God is going to come upon the wicked person. That's not really good news. There's a real God. He created this entire universe, and he's going to hold everything accountable. Well, certain things don't have any life, like a rock or a plant. And so they just, by nature, are going to be completely obedient to everything God made them to be. What about a person? Well, God created men in the image of God, which means they have a free will. And with their free will, they're either going to serve God, live a life that's pleasing to Him, live a life to give Him glory, or they're going to live a life that's completely selfish, completely self-absorbed, living for themselves alone. Well, you have to answer to your Creator. That's not very good news. Because my Creator gave me a bunch of commandments. A bunch of things that He told me I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to do. And I fall short. Every single person has fallen short of the glory of God. A tree that God created doesn't fall short of God's expectation for it. Because He made it exactly the way it wants to be, what He wanted it to do, and it does it. But a human being has a free will. And so, out of our free will, we're going to choose to live a selfish life. And we're going to fall short. Not just not doing what He wants us to do, but with both feet jumping into those things that He told us not to do. Sins of omission and sins of commission. There's no good news there. In the Old Testament, all the way through, there was all these commandments for God's people. And it wasn't very good news. Because they couldn't keep it, and it was a burden beyond what they could bear. It's no good news there. So in those areas where it was allowable, they would slay some innocent animal. So that God would see the blood of that poor innocent animal, and then turn His face away from the wrath that that person deserved for not doing what they're supposed to do or doing what they're not supposed to do. That was called atonement. Atonement was the blood covering the sin. And there was millions of animals being slain because there's millions of sinners out there. Did it take the sin away? Not a single sin was taken away by the blood of all those animals. No sin was taken away, it was just covered. So that God would have the sin that you did covered. So you could once again be restored in relationship with Him. That's not really great news. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is Jesus, who is God, became a human being and lived the perfect life in our place. Lived the life that we are incompetent of living, fulfilled every single one of God's laws, and then died on the cross, receiving God's wrath in our place, so that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, would not get what they're deserving of, but would instead receive eternal life. Now there's good news. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Gift means gift. If there's some strings attached, it's not a gift. How do you get a gift? You take it from whoever's giving it to you. If they say, here is a gift, and you just leave it, and it's really pretty, and it's wrappings, and it goes on your shelf and gets covered with dust, it doesn't matter what it is. You didn't receive it. It'd be great. Doesn't do you any good. You can send somebody a book on trusting God and stick a $100 bill in there. But they're never going to receive the $100 bill until they read the book Trusting God. Because they're never going to see it. Because you have to take the gift. You can have your name on that little gift sitting under that funky little tree that you bring into your house as it's disintegrating at Christmas time. And you got your name right on it. Yeah, see, that one's mine. And the tree disintegrates and all the needles all over the place and here's all these pretty packages underneath with your name on it. Doesn't matter what's in there. Doesn't do you any good. So we receive by faith what Jesus did on the cross for us. This is good news. It's not about continuing to work hard enough to get God to like you. It's receiving the gift, unwrapping that gift, seeing what it is, embracing it, receiving it to yourself, and then unwrapping it. Preaching the gospel is telling people the good news. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you of all of your sins. It's not like atonement. Atonement just covers it. It's all there, and more getting stacked up, and more blood covers that, and more blood covers that. It's just gross. It's a big old pile of ugly sin, just covered by blood. But Jesus came, God the Son, God made flesh, God who became a human being, and He received God's wrath in our place, that whoever would place their faith in Him would receive eternal life. Whoever believes, John says, has eternal life. The moment you go from not believing to believing, the moment you go from just looking at this package that's got your name on it to unwrapping it and taking it and saying, thank you, Lord, for this amazing gift that you gave me, you go from death to life. You go from darkness into light. That's the good news. We are not saved by good works. We're saved by faith. This is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Why? Because we're not good enough. We're incapable. We're incompetent of getting God to like us by being nice, by getting God to like us by being good, by getting God to like us by doing a whole bunch of good deeds. We're incompetent. You can say, oh, well, I'm going to obey this law of God by grace. Well, what does that mean? Well, I am obeying it according to my expectations. Is that good news? The first two boys on the planet, their names were Cain and Abel. And it was time for them to worship God. So what did they do? Cain took a little lamb from his flock and he slayed it. Abel took a little lamb from his flock and he slayed it. And he burned it up to God. And that was a pleasing sacrifice unto God. Cain was a farmer. So he, with all of his hard work and all of his efforts, he probably took the biggest and the most beautiful. If we had a state fair, all these things would have been there with all the big prize winning whatever's on there. And he took all these things and he burned them up to God. And God wasn't pleased with his offering. And what happened to Cain? He got mad. Why'd he get mad? Because God wanted a lamb sacrificed. He didn't want vegetables sacrificed. Well, God says, I don't want the works of your hands. I want the sacrifice. Well, Cain could have said, okay, I'm sorry, I got it wrong. And he could have taken all these wonderful vegetables he had left and handed it over to Abel to buy one of his little lambs so that he could slay it. But instead, because Abel had God's pleasure, he was angry at God, and he did to Abel what Abel did to that little lamb. He was angry, and he hated Abel because Abel had God's pleasure. Abel did what was pleasing to God. Abel obeyed God. Cain gave God what Cain wanted God to like. Abel gave God what God wanted. Now, if you get a present from God, if you get a present, just say it's your birthday, you get a present. Do you want something that your parent or whoever else, your grandmother or whoever, do you want something that they want you to have? Or do you want something that you really think was great? As I was a kid, we had Christmas lists, you got the Sears catalog and you circle all the pictures of all the toys that you want. So that we can tell people, this is what I really want for Christmas. Remember this little girl, and there was a certain doll she wanted, and she opened up the package, she was all excited because she was doing it, and then she screamed, she went crazy because it wasn't in the right color. It was orange instead of pink, or whatever the case may be, and she just freaked out because it was the wrong color. That's what it's like when your expectations aren't met. A bunch of spoiled brats, just like her. We want something that we want. We don't want somebody to give us something that they want us to have. Because it's probably something that they like, and it's like it has nothing to do with us, and it's kind of weird, and it's going to force me to have to do something I don't want to do. Cain gave God what Cain wanted God to like. Well, God didn't want that, and he got angry. Abel gave God what God wanted. He accepted the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness. People want God to like them. And they refuse the good news of the gospel. People, for as much as you think the good news, God came and lived the perfect life in my place and then died the death that would pay for my sins, and all I got to do is believe it. How difficult is that? How is there anything better than that? There's nothing better than that. But people don't like the first part of the gospel. You're a sinner, condemned to die, and you're going to go to hell unless you repent and believe what Jesus did on the cross for you and believe that he rose from the dead. People don't like the first part, so they never get to the last part. God's not pleased with whatever it is that we want to give him. In the book of Proverbs, it says, that the offerings or the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination to God. And there's all these people who are giving abominations to God. Just like Cain. Well, I did this and I fed that homeless person and I did this and I went out there and helped build this house for the homeless people and I did this and I helped work at the soup kitchen and I did this and I was nice to these people who were mean to me. God's got to like me. I'm a nice person. I'm not as bad as those other people who I know they deserve hell. So I, because I'm not that bad, they don't want to hear the bad part of the good news. But unless you understand where you stand before a holy God, you're not going to be able to receive the good news. Well, they preach the good news of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God's anointed one who would come and fulfill the law in your place. And he is a spotless, blemishless Lamb of God who dies to take away the sin of the world. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how John the Baptist pointed at Jesus. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Don't follow me, follow him. I can lead you to repentance and you're going to realize that God is angry with the wicked every day, but he's the one that takes your sin away. Follow him. He must increase, I must decrease. The gospel is about God taking on human flesh and blood, living the perfect life in our place, and dying for the sins of the world. Dying for bad things that I did. Dying for all the things that I wasn't good enough. Dying for all my incompetencies. Dying for all those places where I did not meet God's expectations. That's the good news. Every day, in the temple, and from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They never stopped. They were unrelenting. They were unrelenting every single day. How do we know that this is true? Because the Bible says so. The Bible says so. The Bible is very powerful. It's a witness to itself. And you could say, oh, that's just circular reasoning. Jesus says in John 17 that if you just do what he teaches, you'll find that it's true. Well, people don't want to believe because they don't like the first half. They don't like the fact that God is looking at them and doesn't like them. Oh, well, he loves everybody. Yeah, he does. That's why he sent his son to be the sacrifice for all their sins. He loves the world so much that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. Oh, but I thought, you know, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. He's angry with the wicked every day. Does he really love the sinner? Well, he's not happy when the wicked die. He's not happy. Why? Because he would rather have them repent and not receive the punishment that's due them. He loves them enough to send his son Jesus. And he is going to have to show his justice to every single sinner who refuses to repent. They're going to receive what's due them. If they reject the only remedy for their sin, Jesus Christ, then they will have to pay for their own sins. And there's a place called the Great White Throne where all these sinners have got to stand before Jesus Christ. And they will have nothing to answer for their sin. And they will be punished according to the amount of truth that they have rebelled against. And they're going to go to a place called the Lake of Fire. And the smoke of its torment goes up forever. That's a long time forever. First two inhabitants are going to be the false prophet and the Antichrist. They're going to be in there 1,000 years before everybody else gets there. Guess they get the best seats in the house. It's a real place. We call it hell. And if you realize that you are a sinner and stand before God and have to answer, you're going to be afraid of hell. And you need to be afraid of hell. And good preachers make it a point from the clarity of their words and the clarity of their preaching that there is a real hell and it goes on forever. And God loves them enough to send his son that whoever would believe in him would not have to go there. That's why God sent his son Jesus. There's a real hell. But there's also a real heaven. So whoever believes in Jesus, Jesus says, I will die for that sin. I will die for all of your sins. And he stays on the cross until every last one of his unmet expectations about us gets punished by Jesus personally. We believe that, and we receive forgiveness. You can't forgive unless you are the one who's paying the bill. Jesus paid the bill. That's why he can forgive. So he is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And then what does he do? He purifies us. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So instead of us standing around with the identity of whatever bad thing we did over our head for the rest of eternity, he cleanses us with his holy precious blood. We aren't what we did. We aren't identified by what we did. That isn't who we are. Who are we? We're someone who Jesus shed his blood for. We're someone who Jesus poured out his blood to cleanse us from all of our sins. Being cleansed of our sins, being purified of our sins, Jesus looks at us and doesn't see what we did. Because his own blood cleansed us. We are not the identity of what we've done the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. Because he forgives us of our sins. He pays the price in our place. And he drops the charges against us. And then his blood washes away our identity of being that sinner. 12-step programs don't work. Because the moment you walk in there, you have to admit to the sin that you're in. Well, if you're a blood-bought, redeemed soul, your sins are washed away. You aren't the identity of whatever your addiction is. You're a blood-bought, blood-cleansed child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Which means what? You stand before God and there's no strikes against you. Now, growing up in a family that's shame-based, or going to a Christian day school that was shame-based, or in small little communities that are shame-based, the moment you enter the room, everybody knows the bad stuff that you've ever done. And you are characterized by them by what bad thing you did. I don't know if anybody ever had that experience. The moment they see you is, you're the guy who did this. You're the one who did that. And no matter who you see, you know that they know the bad thing about you. And they will not let you forget the bad thing that you did. You now have to take the identity of the shame of the bad thing you did. What does Jesus do? He comes and he receives God's wrath in your place. He pays the debt that you were incapable of paying. And then he forgives you. And then he cleanses you with his blood. Which means God himself doesn't see the sin that you ever did because Jesus' blood cleansed it away. Now that's amazing good news. Who wouldn't want that? The only people who don't want it are the ones who like their sin. The ones who don't like it don't like the fact that God says you need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. As long as someone is continuing in the sin that they're in and say, oh, God doesn't mind it. Oh, God's a forgiving God. Oh, God's nice. You are turning God into a liar when he calls you a sinner. Says that very clearly in 1 John. If anyone says they have no sin, they deceive themselves and the truth is not in them. Very sad. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every day, teaching and preaching. Every day. Every day, people would know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. That Jesus' blood cleanses them from all their sins. Every day. And every day, they were taught God's Word. Every day. This is the early Christian church. And we're talking about 15,000 people, 20,000 people. We don't even know how many people. They weren't even counting anymore. There was a lot of people at this point who were now Christians, who were now redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who were now restored in relationship to a holy God, who were now rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. That's a lot of people. Just because they got saved, they didn't just stay home. They got together either in the temple or in somebody's home to once again be reminded of what Jesus did on the cross for them. And also to be taught God's word. Well, if I'm forgiven, I'm restored in relationship with God, why do I need to be taught God's word? Because out of gratitude, you're going to want to do those things that are pleasing to God. Well, those things that are pleasing to God, does that make me closer to God? Does that make God like me more? Agape means loving with a self-sacrificial love. He can't love you anymore. And when you sin, He doesn't love you any less. Because He sent His Son to pay the penalty for that thing. And then Jesus' blood cleansed you of the identity and the shame of that thing. We can either live in shame, not accepting the cleansing of the blood of Jesus. And a lot of people do that. They think they can kick themselves around the block a few times. If they can feel enough guilt, maybe they'll feel guilty enough that they'll never do that sin again. Does that work? Of course not. The more guilt you feel, the stronger the temptation is. The more you work hard by your own strength and your own intellect to not do something, the more power Satan has over you. Because you're not receiving what Jesus did on the cross. Trying to do it yourself. You couldn't get saved by your good works before you got saved, and you can't stay saved by your good works after you're saved. That's why the gospel has to be preached every single day. I don't mind having reminders in my house like an empty cross. Jesus isn't on it. Because He was put into a tomb and He rose again. I don't mind having reminders of the love of God because of what Jesus did for us. These little things remind me of God's grace and mercy for me, that He would love a sinner like me and pay the penalty in my place. So how does that make me feel? Grateful. Thankful. Every time I hear the gospel, I am thankful that God would sacrifice His life for me. Out of my gratitude, what am I going to do? Do something that is pleasing to Him. How do I know it's pleasing to Him? I read it in His Word. That's how I know. Do I want to continue to sin? As Paul says, that grace may abound more? No. What's the result of sin? Well, as you sow, you're going to reap. And as you sow to the flesh, what happens? You're going to reap destruction. And we see people with lives of destruction who we thought they went to church, they must have gotten saved, but their life is a shambles. Well, how can a person go from here and being excited and falling in love with Jesus because He loved them enough to pay the penalty for their sins in their place? How can you go from there, being in love with Jesus, to bouncing around and sinning and hoping God still likes you and not knowing if you're saved anymore and continue to fall into more? How can you go from here to there? Because you don't hear the gospel every day, and because you're not in the Word every day. That's how. You want to fall in love with Jesus? Read the stories of Jesus every single day. The greatest evangelists that we've had in this country went through the Gospels either once a week or once a month. One of them I know went through the Gospels. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 4 times a month. So that they would be reminded of the love of Jesus just by reading the story of Jesus' life and what he did for them. And because they were so filled with the life of Jesus, they couldn't help but speak of everything that Jesus had done and Jesus had taught. They filled themselves up with the life of Jesus. So what does that do? Make you fall in love with Jesus more. But they didn't just teach the gospel. They taught all of God's Word. They taught God's Word every day. Every day they were telling people how to understand God's Word. Was the New Testament written at this point? No. A lot of the New Testament was, you know, written by the Apostle Paul, and he wasn't saved yet. You know, we have the stoning of Stephen in the next couple of chapters here. This hadn't happened yet. I mean, he hadn't seen Stephen's testimony yet. The book of James is probably the first one written, and we don't know that it was written yet. Probably wasn't. What were they teaching? What we call the Old Testament. And number one, showing how it all applied to Jesus and how it was all fulfilled by Jesus. But number two, showing them how to live a God-pleasing life. How to live a life that will be a testimony to unbelievers. Every single day they were in the Word. Well, that means we got to go to church every day now? Is that what this means? Well, they didn't have printing presses back then. So if you were one of the privileged few who actually owned one of the scrolls of the book of the Bible, that was just an amazing thing. Now, we know the Apostle Paul owned a couple of scrolls. So when he was there in prison, he says, Timothy, when you come, bring the scrolls. I want to read it for myself. I got a few scrolls. Who knows what he had? Maybe he had an Isaiah. You know, maybe he had, you know, a Pentateuch. Maybe he had the Psalms. Who knows what kind of scroll he had? He had some of the Bible. But all these scrolls are extremely precious because it would take somebody, you know, several hours of their life to copy the scriptures. They were very precious. The only time that you would hear the Bible is if you heard it in the synagogue. Well, if you're a Christian, for the most part, you're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. So the people who knew the Word were doing what? They were teaching it to the people. Now, as a child growing up, you would have memorized a bunch of the Bible. Because it wasn't written. It was written down, but you weren't going to have a copy. And so a lot of people had the Bible memorized. So you get a bunch of these people with the Bible memorized. Same thing as it goes on in China right now. The Chinese government will produce so many Bibles, and that's it. And it's going to be published and translated according to their expectations. And it won't do anymore for that year. And so a lot of people don't have a Bible. So how do people hear God's Word? The people in their congregation, each one of them might have a piece of paper and they hand it to somebody else. And so you recopy what the Bible says. And then that piece of paper goes around. And then they accumulate parts of the Bible for themselves as they've handwritten it. Same thing happens in Laos. Same thing happens in North Korea for the Christians who were there. Because it's illegal. Same thing happens in the 1040 window when the Muslims say you can't have a Bible or we'll kill you. Now, we got Bibles, and we got them in a lot of good translations, a lot of bad translations out there nowadays, but, you know, that I don't even want to bring them up because they're just so horrible. But there's good translations out there, and we can read, and we can read the Bible in our own language. We can receive the apostles' teaching every day just by opening up the Word. Every single day. We can read what John taught. Every day we can read what Peter taught. Every day we could read what James taught. And every day we could read what Paul taught. It's amazing. The exact things that these apostles were teaching the people, we can read it right off the page. every day. Every day, we are not at a disadvantage here. We are at a greater advantage because not only do we have all the Old Testament translated in our own language that we can understand, but we also have the exposition and the application of the Old Testament in what we call the New Testament. We see how Jesus taught the Bible, and then we see how the apostles applied the Bible to us in all the epistles. We have the greatest advantage. And in this country, we don't have any persecution. You can go buy a Bible anywhere. Or maybe, you know, you can pick one off the street when somebody's preaching somewhere and get a free one. I mean, who knows what happens, you know. Well, if you remember what happened when Jesus entered into Jerusalem in what we call Palm Sunday, and people did not recognize him as Messiah, as the king who was to enter, he wept over Jerusalem. Because they're going to be held to an account for the Word. The Word was there. And they're going to be held to an account by Holy God. So what happened to Jerusalem? It was destroyed. 40 more years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. Very sad. God holds you account to the Word. And He holds us to an account to understand the Word. Well, there's all these different denominations. Who's got it right? Read it in its context, you know. You got 20-20 vision. You look at the 20 verses before and the 20 verses after, and you can understand what that verse means. And if you don't understand it, that's okay. Ask God to give you wisdom. Some things are a little bit more cryptic. Some things are a little more difficult to understand. But as you read more of the Scriptures, there will be light shed on those Scriptures that are a little bit more difficult. And the more you're in God's Word, the more you understand how the whole thing holds together. Every day, they heard preaching and they heard teaching. In Acts chapter 2, at the end here, verse 42, this is the first 3,000 people who got saved. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued in fellowship. They continued listening to the teaching of the apostles. This last verse, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Every single day it was available to them. I'm telling you that every single day it's available to us. As we're going through the Proverbs on Tuesday night with the men's study, Proverbs itself says, if you read these things, you obey these words will keep you from the bad man, the one who wants to take advantage of you, the one who's going to set you up for failure, the one who's going to, you know, steal your money, or manipulate you, or pull you into some wrongdoing. If you read and embrace those things, he says it'll save you from the wicked woman who wants to seduce you into some bad thing. Reading and embracing God's Word will do that. In James, when James talks about, you know, count it all joy, difficult things happen, he says, pray for wisdom. And God will give you wisdom without criticizing you for not having it. Why? Because God wants you to have wisdom, so He's asking you to ask Him, and He'll give it to you. He wants us to want wisdom. Now, in the book of Proverbs, the whole thing is all wisdom. So I've always encouraged people, whatever the day of the month it is, read that proverb. What's today? 17? No. What's today's date? 17. So, read Proverbs 17. And if you get tired of reading it in King James or it doesn't make sense, well then, that read it in New Living Translation. Read it in New American Standard. Read it in New King James. Read it in ESV. Read it in ISV. Read it in Amplified. But read it! Now, what I like to do is 1 month, take it in King James. Next month, take it in NASB. Next month, take it in ESV. Next month, take it in NIV. I mean, NIV in the Old Testament, they didn't do a bad job, believe it or not. Even though I don't like what they did in a lot of places in the New Testament. I mean, Amplified is great. ISV is nice. I mean, I'm not happy with a lot of the stuff in New English Translation, but they do a good job on some of the Proverbs. What am I saying? I'm saying, get it in here. If you get it in here, you'll get it in here. But it's got to be every day. That's just wisdom literature. Well, to dwell and meditate on the character of God, you need to read literature about the character of God. And we need to learn how to, what David does, encourage ourselves in the Lord. So how do we learn how to encourage ourselves in the Lord? Read what David wrote. And we got the entire book of the Psalms. And you can do the same thing. You know, there's 31 chapters in Proverbs. So whatever day of the month it is, you read that proverb. It's really easy. So every month you're going through the Proverbs. It's really easy. Certain days you don't have a 31. You know, that's fine. You get it the next month. Unless it's February, you know. Then you got a couple of short months, whatever. All that to say, you can get through the Proverbs 12 times in a year. And you can switch from one month to the next with a different translation. As long as it's a decent one. One of people who are actually, you know, honoring God's word and not making it mean what they want it to say. And there are a few like that. The book of Psalms, you can do the same thing. There's how many Psalms? 150. Okay? 150 divided by 30 is 5. You can do the same thing. Now, for a few years, I was going through the Psalms once a month. I was also going through the Proverbs once a month. And so, whatever day of the month it is, I would read that number. And so, you get first 30, and then you add 30 to whatever that number is. Then the next, you know, if you want to, you could do the Psalms in 5 months. You can get done with the Psalms if you just do one Psalm a day. Or you can do it, you know, multiples of 5, and you get, you know, the Psalms done every month. So you're encouraging yourself and filling your brains with God's wisdom, and then filling your brains with who God is and the character of God as you go through the Psalms. It's good to read the Bible all the way through. And if you get a really easy-to-read translation like New Living, just say. I don't know if it's third grade reading level. I mean, it's really easy to read. And you just spend 20 minutes a day reading it. You can go through the Bible 4 times in a year. And if you're a slow reader, twice. If you got a harder version, more literal version, maybe you only go through the Bible in a year. But go through the Bible in a year from cover to cover. It's not impossible. You can do it. Now, if you're busy and you don't have much time to sit there and read, well, you can also get the Bible on CD. So I got the Bible on CD in my car and, you know, get through one CD, put another one in there, and, you know, you can get through it. Depending on how many hours you're driving, or you can get, you know, put an app on your phone. There's all kinds of apps out there. Faith by Hearing, is that what it's called? Or, no. Something like that. Yeah. And you can get different versions. There's other websites that have, you know, a lot of different websites have the Bible being written, being read to you. Or you could just get the thing, you know, just buy the thing and get, you know, upload it or stick it on a, you know. You can get the word in every day, and we need to get the word in every day. There was one ministry, I've talked about this before, and I heard about this ministry. There was a couple of really good guys in this ministry in the old days. Very clear biblical teaching. I'm not completely happy. It's got a lot more seeker sensitive in the new days. But anyway, they did a survey. It's called Back the Bible. They did a survey of Christians. They're talking about surveying people who view their ministry and are Christians. Christians who are going to church a couple of times a week or reading their Bibles regularly. And they did a survey on how the Word actually changes their life. And if somebody is just praying every day and reading the Bible, you know, devotionally every day, they don't see a change in their life. If people are just going to church a couple of times a week, people's lives aren't necessarily changing. But if somebody is spending undivided attention studying a specific part of the Word at least twice a week, their lives change. So there is a point of getting the Word in, but there's also a point of studying it. Now, the early church did what? They heard it being taught to them by the apostles every day. It was available to them every day. They heard God's Word, and they were studying it. They were listening to the apostles' teachings every day. And their lives were being transformed. And it had an effect. In this chapter, we read the Sanhedrin is telling the apostles here, you fill Jerusalem with this teaching. Jerusalem's a big place. There's a lot of people living there, a lot of people visiting there. And we know that there was 5,000 men right before then, not to mention women and children. But all of Jerusalem was filled with their teaching, which means what? Everybody would have heard about this teaching of Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Everybody in Jerusalem would have heard about it. If they didn't hear it from the apostles' teachings when they went to the temple, they would have heard about it from somebody who heard about it from somebody who heard it from their lips. It had an effect. People were talking about the Savior. It had an effect. And it had an effect on people's lives. In the beginning of chapter 5 of Acts, when we had the whole Ananias and Sapphira story, it said, verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. That's the result of daily teaching God's Word, of daily being in God's Word. Jerusalem was filled with the teaching. Jerusalem knew who the apostles were and who the disciples of Jesus were. And it said, the rest, the people who weren't Christians, they did not join themselves to these people. They took them seriously. And the people magnified them. Which means the Christians had high respect in the community. And people wouldn't automatically just join themselves up with them. Well, why? Well, there was some consequences. You got the whole Ananias and Sapphira thing. You know, they lied to God and God killed them right there on the spot when they were held on account. People took this seriously. People took the Christian walk seriously. People from the outside, as well as the people who just heard about Jesus and now, out of the gratitude of their heart, they're now living to serve Him. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul is talking to Timothy. He says, starting verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which is talking about the Old Testament. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy grew up being taught God's Word from his mom, from his grandma. He memorized God's Word as a little kid. It was in there. And he says, these Holy Scriptures, these Holy Writings, are able to make you wise unto salvation. Why? Because when you get into the Word, you realize you don't match up. And you can't have a false assumption about yourself, like you're okay and God's okay with you. And you realize you need a Savior. You need forgiveness. And when they hear about Jesus, they receive not just forgiveness, but eternal life. From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. Inspiration means God breathed. I mean, if you just look at the word, you got in and you got inspire. I mean, you got God breathed. It's God breathed. God breathed into these men who He chose to write down His Word. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So what's God's Word good for? It's good for teaching. It's good for proper doctrine. It's good for us to understand, what does the Bible teach? It's good for us to understand, what do I really believe? Who do I believe God is? What do I believe God has done for me? What do I believe I need to do to be pleasing to God? It's good for that. It tells you all those answers. And the Bible is profitable for reproof. What's that mean? You're supposed to reprove something to see if it's truly the Bible or not? No. Reproof means a kick in the pants. A proof means you're the sinner and you need to repent. A proof means you need to stand up and fly right. The reproof means you're being disobedient to God. Reproof means you are not in right standing with a holy God. That means you got to get saved again? No. You need to confess your sins. And call sin what God calls sin. Confess is the Greek word homologeo. It means say the same. You say the same thing God says. So what does Jesus do then? He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins because He paid the price. And then cleanse you because He shed His blood to take away your sins. And then we have right standing with God. Paul tells Timothy to live with a clean conscience. Which means what? If I continue, as I see, if I feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, as the Word brings up something to me and it's showing me that I'm in sin, I confess that to God. I say, Lord, You're right. I'm a sinner here. I'm doing what's wrong. And I'm calling it sin like You call it sin. And so then what do? You take hold of the hand of the Holy Spirit and you walk through those steps of obedience, knowing that Jesus died on the cross for that sin and knowing that Jesus Himself will empower you to obey it. Next time that temptation comes around, He gives you the power to obey everything that He's commanded. Profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof, profitable for correction. That means that you're living the walk and you're just off, a little bit off path, and you got to go, okay, nope, we're going this way. You know, the Bible is what you could say true north. And if somebody is there at night, in the middle of the ocean, and they need to know how to go from here to there, they better know where the North Star is. And we've got constellations to show them exactly where the North Star is. And if you know where the North Star is, you can figure out where you are in this world. But if your eyes aren't looking at where that North Star is, if it's a cloudy day, and you don't have a compass, you can be miles away from where you want to be. Because all you got to do is be one compass point off. And as you go another mile, even though you're not quite going due north, by the time that storm is gone, you can be miles away from where you need to be. And that's what happens. If we stay on true north, we're where we need to be. Is it going to be pleasant? No, because I'm going to get some reproof. I'm going to get some teaching that I might not be happy with. I'm going to get some correction. Does that mean I'm bad because I got off of true north? Ask any kid to pretend they're driving a car. Pretend you're driving a car. What are you doing? You're steering. Why do you do this? Well, because I watch mom or dad when they're driving, they do this. What are you actually doing? You have received correction because you're getting really close to the line, so you got to move it a little bit, and you need more correction because you're getting too close to the line over here. This, we don't think, oh, that's sin, I got almost ran over the line. Oh, it's sin, I almost ran over the line. No, you're driving the car, and you're doing this. You are correcting when you're not in the center of the line. Now, what do we see? Even on the freeway sometimes. People who just seem to go boom, they're over there. Why? Why are they doing that?
Because they're texting somebody.
They're focusing all their attention on this little bitty thing in front of their face, and they're not watching the road. They're not looking for pedestrians. They're not looking for anybody else on the road. They don't care that somebody's got their blinker on. They want to change lanes. And they're about ready to take you out. Happened already on the way to church. Pretty scary. What happens when we are self-occupied on something that's not God's word? We're not receiving correction. We're not steering. We're not staying and staying in the center of the line. We're going to veer into somebody. We're going to bounce over a curve. We're going to jump over a pedestrian. We're going to hit a lamppost someplace or run into a tree. If we're not getting the correction, if we aren't steering the steering wheel, anybody pretending they're in a car, they're doing this, and they're not thinking, oh, I'm bad because I got too far over here. Oh, I'm bad because I got too far over here. No, you're being corrected by the Word. The Word says, a little bit over this way. Word says, a little bit over this way. We're not feeling shame, we're feeling corrected. Okay, my attitudes in this area are wrong. Okay, I've got two decisions to make. I need to know. Well, when you come to a fork in the road, you take it. How do I know which way to go? If I have been filled with the wisdom of God, if I am receiving the doctrine and understanding it, if I am receiving reproof and responding to it, if I am self-correcting, I can discern what the best course of action would be. If I want to do my own thing and just look at my device, I'm going to drive over the curb. Am I going to get mad because I drove over the curb? How dare they have a curb right here? How dare they put a lamppost right there? What are they thinking? Or am I going to go, whoop, I'm... If my eyes are in the Word, the self-correction is not going to be too far. Now, when I was driving everybody to church, we had one bad incident. But the rest of the time, did it feel like everybody was getting sloshed from one side of the car to the other side as I was doing this? Whoa. No. When you're in the Word, your life isn't a roller coaster because you are constantly self-correcting. Now, some people aren't in the Word much. They get in the Word a little bit, and they go, whoa! And I feel, oh man, I can't believe I felt that way. Whoa! Oh, I can't believe I thought that thought. Whoa! I can't believe! Because they're not in the Word all the time. Their minds are filled with something that doesn't come from God. And they're getting really distracted with life. With all the cares, all the problems, all the pleasures, the pursuit of wealth, pursuit of happiness. If you're pursuing holiness, you're going to go right down the middle of that lane. And you're going to follow whatever the signs are. There's not going to be any crash there. and for instruction in righteousness. These other ones sound kind of negative, but the last phrase in there is very positive. The instruction in righteousness. I need those instructions. I need from the Scriptures, what do I do to live a God-pleasing life? That's positive. The other ones all seem so negative. Oh, I can't do, oh, I can't this, oh, I can't, oh, I better stop, oh, I better turn. This is the positive. Instructions in righteousness. If you receive instructions on how to get from there to here, you can go to the map and receive those instructions. You go to Google Maps, it tells you, go this far and you turn left here and you go this way, 1.7 miles and you turn there and you stop here, do whatever. Or you get a GPS. Ever have GPS? Somebody's talking to you. Turn here. If you don't turn here, then it's going to like rebuke you and make you turn the next place. I mean, these are really good illustrations. You got the map, that's God's Word. If you got the GPS on, what is it telling you? It's like the Holy Spirit in your heart. This is where you turn. This is where you... Oh, you went too far. You need to turn on the next turn. That's the Holy Spirit in our heart taking us to what He already inspired somebody to write down. And He's bringing us to that information. You know, when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, He doesn't rub our nose in it. When we receive instruction from the Holy Spirit, we know God loves us. And we take that instruction seriously. And we know when it's not God-pleasing. When we are trying to self-correct, we will try to make ourselves guilty enough to never do it again. And it doesn't work. Because you're now coming under the authority of the accuser of the brethren, and you became the Satan's agent to accuse yourself. But we do things God's way, and we don't live under self-condemnation. We live under His correction, out of His reproof, and out of His instruction. Well, I need to know how to go from here and there, so I've got the instruction of God's Word right in front of me. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Yeah. This is what it takes to be a man of God. Get in God's Word. Know what it says. Do what it says. Follow what it says. In James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Receive it. Embrace it. Take it and say, yes, this is God's will for me. Yes, I will rejoice in doing what God's Word says right here. Receive with meekness the engrafted Word. You can't receive it with pride because you're saying, oh, so God doesn't like me if I like this? So God doesn't like this kind of behaviors? Well, God obviously doesn't mean the same thing anymore that He meant back then. Culture's changed. No, you have to receive it with meekness. You have to be there in humility receiving God's Word. In the book of Proverbs, as we went through, we come to find out a proud person can't learn anything. But a person who's humble can receive anything. I don't know if you ever had to train people at work. And if you get somebody new who comes in with absolutely no experience, you know what? You can teach them how to do anything. Because they know they don't know anything. But you hire in somebody who's got some experience, and you know, most of the time when I had to train these people, they were good for nothing because they only wanted to do things their own way. They wouldn't receive instructions. They thought they were a know-it-all. And it was terrible. They never lasted very long because they never received anything. They were too proud because their identity was in being right all the time. I'm sorry, our company doesn't do it that way. They didn't like that. They didn't last long. Waste a whole pile of time, man hours. No, we receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We got to do what it says, and not just hear it. Why was Jerusalem filled with the disciples' teachings? Because these were doers of the word. They weren't just showing up for church every day, listening. They were actively participating in the truths of God. Doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner he was. Notice it says man and not woman, because women are really good at making sure they look pretty and they don't forget what they see and they want to fix it. A man can go, eh, whatever. You know, they just look in a mirror and, oh yeah, well, I guess I could trim that nostril hair later. I don't care, you know. I don't have to look at it. You know, I mean, that's why he says a man. No, he beholdeth himself and goeth his way straightway, forgetteth what manner he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law, the imperfect instruction of liberty, and continue therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Yeah, doer of the word. The law of liberty. Well, that doesn't sound right. It's either liberty or it's a law. You can't put them both together. Can we please God? We can't until we believe. It says in Hebrews, you know, 11:6. Unless we believe that God is. Unless we start from that point. In the book of wisdom here in Proverbs, it says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. When we believe that God exists, when we believe that He is, then we realize who He is and who we are and where we are in comparison, because He's our Creator. But He's also our Redeemer. Far more than what Solomon had in the book of Proverbs, we've got a Redeemer. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Well, that's really good, wise teaching. That's what it looks like. Hebrews 4, starting at verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in help in time of need. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. Our God has an amazing thing. He's revealed himself to us through his word. It's amazing. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through the whole earth, and their words to the end of the earth and the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run his race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and His circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. So David is saying what? All of creation is showing you that God exists, that He created, that He's amazingly wise, very powerful. All these things, all day long, you can look around and see His creation, and all night long you get to see the stars. And they are shouting forth, there is a God, there is a Creator, and you must answer to Him. That's what they're shouting. How could there possibly be atheists? Because they're happy to believe a lie. Because if everything just kind of happened by chance, well then there is no Creator to whom we must answer. And they don't like that. They don't like that whole guilt thing. But I guarantee every single atheist has got a guilt-ridden soul, and they can't do anything to deal with it. So what do? They entertain themselves. They intellectually get into certain things. They do good deeds. They get drunk. They get high. They get into sports. They do anything to distract themselves of that guilt that's eating them alive. Guilt that all the way down to the depths of their being, they feel and they can't figure out how to get rid of it. The only way they figured out how to get rid of it is just to proclaim there is no God. As long as there is no God, then I don't have to answer. And I can do whatever I want. If it's from the goo through the zoo to you, then you're just an animal and you're just going to do whatever seems right. Survival of the fittest. How dare they arrest me? No. The heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 talks about the same thing. People see it. They have no excuse because they see how God has shown Himself to be real and shown Himself to be Creator. And they chose to believe a lie. But the second half of Psalm 19 is astounding. All these other people who come up with these false religious systems look at what they see that has been created, and they come up with some kind of religion that seems to fit it. But the second half of Psalm 19 is amazing. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There's all these words that are all synonyms for the Word of God. The law, testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear of the Lord, the judgments. And if you go into Psalm 119, the whole thing is about God's Word. And these same synonyms for the Word of God are going to be used over and over again. When we went through Psalm 119, it took us a long time. There was just so much information in each one of these little octaves. And each octave is 8 verses, and they all start with the same Hebrew letter in each one of the octaves. So it'd be like 8 verses starting with the letter A, 8 verses starting with the letter B, 8 verses starting with the letter C, only it's the Hebrew alphabet. And they all talk about the amazing aspects and powerful aspects of God's Word. Psalm 19 pictures all this all condensed together. God has revealed Himself to creation with His own creation. And then the amazing thing is, God has revealed Himself through the written Word. We've got a God who's being very specific on who he is and what he likes and what he doesn't like and how he feels about things. All we got to do is look at the judgments of God and find out how he feels about things. God judged the planet on the flood. Okay, that's how he feels about violence covering the face of the earth. You can see God took out Sodom and Gomorrah. We know how he feels about those things. We don't have to guess. We don't have to wonder. We got a God who doesn't change. We know how he feels about sin. But we also know how he feels about humanity. That he loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son. That whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That means I get changed the moment I read God's word. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I don't have to be stupid. I don't have to be naive. I can see how God feels about things and how God wants things done. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. We've got a just God. And if he wasn't just, he wouldn't be loving. I need to know that he's in charge of the universe. And it rejoices my heart to see God punish evildoers. It really does. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Well, our eyes get enlightened when you get rid of all the yucky stuff. You live a pure life and you see things with God's pure eyes. You're not going to lust. You're not going to covet. You're going to want what God decides to give you. And you're not going to want something outside of his will. You're going to see there's all these amazing things that God created. And then here's this little circle right in the middle. And that's what God chose to give you. And when you are in God's word, you're going to rejoice in what God gave you. And not looking past that circle on all those things that he doesn't want you to have. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. When we take God seriously, when we take his word seriously, what does that do? It cleans us. Because if I take God seriously, I'm not going to mess around on how far I can I go and still be saved? How far can I go and still receive some blessings from God? How far can I go before he starts spanking me? I mean, that's, you know, when we're taking God's word seriously, it cleans us up. We get cleaned. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I can look at God's word and it's going to be the same today as when I looked at it when I was a kid. When I saw something as a kid and I realized, that's not God pleasing. I don't want to live my life that way. Now that I am old, losing my hair, bumping into stuff, it says the same thing, and it still means the same today as it did back then. It's righteous altogether. Jesus died on a cross to take away my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Out of the gratitude of my heart, I want to give him a life that gives him pleasure. How am I going to know? Get in the Word. Because it's true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by him. He is true. And it's righteous altogether. I don't want to add to Jesus' sufferings by sinning. He already suffered. I want to do what's righteous in his sight. Verse 10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. We went through the book of Proverbs and it talks about, you know, it's more precious than rubies, more precious than gold, more precious than silver, is these tidbits of wisdom from God. I can live a life and be protected by people who have bad intentions against me. I can live by God's word and give God a life that is God-pleasing. I can do what's right in God's sight. And then he says it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. When we understand God's word and we love God's word, it will absolutely be sweet. if we don't want to live a life that's God-pleasing, God's word isn't going to be sweet. It's going to be bitter. It's going to be, oh, more correction. Oh, more commandments. Oh, more stuff I got to do. But if I understand that he died on the cross because he loved me, and he took all of God's wrath in my place, there is some gratitude in my heart that's welling up. And God's word is going to be sweet. Absolutely, it's going to be sweet. Well, his gospel is sweet. Well, just as sweet as his gospel is, so is all the instruction in righteousness is sweet. Verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Do we want to actually have an eternal reward? Do we want to actually have something to show Jesus how much we loved him in this life that he has redeemed? I mean, there's absolutely reward there. As we sow, we reap. If we reap unto the flesh, we will reap destruction. As we sow into the Spirit, there is life everlasting. Moreover, by them the servant is warned. Yeah, I'm God's servant, and I know what he likes, I know what he doesn't like, because I'm being reminded of it every day. I need to be reminded of it every day. Because I forget? No, because I have a sinful soul. You know? I've been redeemed. I've been restored in relationship with him. I'm a saint, but right now I'm still a sinner. I've still got a sinful flesh, and I got to keep that thing under. I got to continue to crucify the flesh and all of its desires. I want to take off the flesh like a dirty old piece of gym clothes, and I want to put on a brand new suit of nice-smelling, clean clothes. Put on Christ. By them thy servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Jeremiah says, you know, the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? We got to take that seriously. We're sinners. And we're seriously evil. All the way down to the core of our being. And so he's saying, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Cleanse me from those things that I don't even tell me about. Because there's all kinds of things that we can live displeasing to God, but as we are in God's Word every day, things will be shown to us, and God will say, this is sin, and you need to call it sin. Whatever it happens to be. A bad attitude, selfishness, resentfulness, unforgiveness, whatever it is that's down in there that we forgive ourselves so quick. We don't even know. But every day in God's Word, we're going to see this. We can't understand these secret faults. Because we forgive ourselves so fast. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Presumptuous sins. Oh, God doesn't mind. God doesn't notice. This isn't one of the biggies. How far can I go and still not sin? You know, in the Ten Commandments, we got a couple of things that happen in here before they happen out here. With the covetousness or the lust, you know. That happens way down on the inside before we actually go and steal something from somebody. Or do something we know is inappropriate. It starts in the heart. That's what Jesus says. From the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, blasphemies. All that stuff starts in the inside. So he says, let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. If I'm in God's Word every day, God's going to show me, the Holy Spirit's going to make it jump right off the page, you're playing around with something that's not godly. You're thinking a thought that is in disobedience to God. You're meditating on some demonic idea that is criticizing the goodness of God. How would I know that? Only if I'm in God's Word every day. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. That's what I want. That's what we want. It's a great prayer to pray. Let the words of my heart, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight. I want the way I think to be something that's pleasing to God. Meditation is not going into the silence, saying Jesus' name 200 times and having your brain shut off and having somebody talk to you and telling you that it's Jesus. Meditation is chewing on, you know, all the clean animals. You know some of the clean animals? We got cows, right? We got sheep. We got goats. There's some deer. What's that? Yeah, but they're not clean animals. They all chew their cuds. Which means they eat a bunch of grass, you know, whatever they're chewing on, and then they got, some of them have like 7 stomachs. I mean, all these different stomachs. Like, that's kind of weird. Well, you bite the grass, you chew it up, and you swallow it. And that gets some of the digestive juices flowing. It's not chewed up enough. And so then, like the cow kind of like burps it back up to chew nuts again. That's kind of gross when we think about it, but you see cows chewing their cud. Well, we wouldn't call it cud, we'd call it crud. I mean, it doesn't sound right, you know, but what are they doing? They're getting every last thing out of what God gave them to eat. And they're bringing it back up to chew it some more so it can get digested even further. It goes through 7 different stomachs. And they get burped up into the other one so they can once again be chewed on. I know it sounds gross. But to once again, so that they can excrete every bit of goodness out of that piece of grass. That's what real meditation is. It is not passive, sitting there, okay, God, talk to me. Oh, I just want to hear God's voice. It's not passive. It's actively pursuing. What did God say? How do I apply it to myself? How do I live by it? How is my life changed by it? Where do I need to be corrected? Where do I need to be instructed? All these different things go on as we meditate on God's Word. Which means what? That means a couple of days a week, I'm going to take a little piece of Scripture and know it. Really, really know it. Where are we going to get that little piece of Scripture? In our daily readings. It might come from the epistles, as one of the apostles is giving us the exposition of what Jesus taught. Or the exposition of what was written in the Old Testament. It might come from a couple of little proverbs that we read that day. Might come from a little section out of the Psalms as we are just taking it and chewing on it and thinking about it and applying ourselves to it and allowing it to really convict us of where we are. It can come from anywhere. We might just want to take a book study. As we're in the Word every day, we can say, okay, I'm going to just do an in-depth study on the Book of Mark. Book of Mark is really easy. It's one event of Jesus' life after another. It moves really quick. You can read it really fast and there's all this information, or you can slow down. And you can get some Bible references. There's a lot of good reference Bibles out there that give you corresponding Bible references that you can look up. There is something called, written by R.A. Torrey. He was in charge of this thing, and called the Treasury of Scriptural Knowledge. Really neat. Every verse of the Bible is kind of split up by different phrases. And there's all the corresponding Bible verses that go with each one of those phrases. It's really a neat reference tool. As I study to teach, I go through the verses and all the references that are brought up from all those things, and I guarantee there's something that'll come up that I never thought of before. And this man who sweated God's Word, you know, as he was studying, he came across stuff like that. There's also topical Bibles, a few of them out there, where there'll be a subject, and you can see all the different Bible studies, Bible verses that deal with that subject. You know, in Nave's topical Bible, You know, most of them are printed and all of them are there. So you just read one verse after another from each different thing. That really helps you. Another way is Strong's Concordance. If you don't have one, you can get one. At our house, we have a bunch on the shelf. Got to be strong carried around because you got, you know, a whole bunch of God's Word reprinted a lot. But whatever the word in the Greek is, or whatever the word in the Hebrew is, you can read every single verse of the Bible that has that word in it. The exhaustive ones have all the ins and all the thes and all the us. You know, so you go through every Greek or Hebrew word, and you can see how God used that word every time He put it in the Bible. And it really gives you a very clear understanding of how to understand that specific word and how God teaches us about specific subjects in the Bible. It's amazing. And these are just the simple tools. Now those I would suggest first before you go pick up somebody's commentary and read it. Because you're going to get somebody's take on it. Now there's a couple of good guys out there that you can read their commentaries. But I guarantee every one of my commentaries, I'm not in 100% agreement with everything I've read out of them. Once you get to a commentary, now you're dealing with man's understanding. We have divine commentary, and it's called the Epistles. That's really good, because it's inspired. Every one of their commentaries on the Bible has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Any other commentaries that are out there, or any of the other study Bibles that are out there, there is a human being who isn't inspired by the Holy Spirit that's going to use sometimes a little bit of their religious imagination to come up for answers on certain things. So you can't always take it. So you go back to, you know, Acts, when Paul went to the Berean congregation, 17:11, you know, or Paul taught these people in the city of Berea, and they were more noble than other people. And they went home and they looked it up in the Bible to make sure what Paul said was true. And that's what you need to do. Everything I say, you need to go to the Word and find out yourself. I mean, I could be way off in something area, you know. And a lot of people don't agree with me. And, you know, and I've changed my view on certain things as I've taught. One example, when I was teaching through the book of Revelation, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, it talks about the seven spirits who are there at the throne. And I thought, okay, I'll just believe what the commentaries say. It's a sevenfold spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. By the time I got through teaching the book of Revelation, I realized it is not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the seven spirits, the seven angels that are in the hand of Jesus. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit. And if you go to the Isaiah passage, it talks about the sevenfold spirit. There's only six there. There's not seven anyway. But that's what they always go to. That's the go-to verse. But there's six, not seven. All I had to say, I changed my view. I taught it. You can listen to the studies or online, and you can see where I said sevenfold spirit is the Holy Spirit. But even when I taught it, I said, even the verse that they take it to, and there's only six there, and there's not seven. I mean, even then, because I didn't completely think that it was the Holy Spirit. No, it's the seven angels. They're spirits. They're ministering spirits doing what God told them to do. Now, that's just one example as I was teaching through the book of Revelation. By the time I got done teaching it, I came to a different view. And that's how it works with everybody. The more you get into an in-depth study of something, you're going to have misconceptions. And as you're doing study and doing due diligence, you can always just jump on what the commentators say and say, well, that seems to make sense. Okay, there's a good answer. Or you can do your own due diligence and you can follow those words in Strong's. You can follow the different scripture references. And you can see how this word is used and see if that phrase is anywhere else or that concept in the Bible is anywhere else in a topical Bible. And you can see, okay, this is what the scripture teaches. This oddball thing doesn't seem to fit, so I think I was wrong here. I picked up some kind of wacky thing here. Anyway, all that to say, God has given us His word and He's going to hold us to an account for it. That's scary. It's not. Please. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How important is the Word? Am I saying we're going to bow down and worship the Bible? No, this is a Bible. It's not Jesus. But Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world. God didn't have a plan B. He knew exactly what would happen when He created man in His image. But He wanted real relationship. He wanted something that He created that could have a real relationship back with Him. And not just some kind of wind-up toy. He doesn't want wind-up toys. He wants people who love Him enough to and trust Him enough to be obedient to what He says. That's what He wants. And as we get into God's Word, what are we going to find out? We're way off base. And we're going to receive that correction. We're going to receive that rebuke. We're going to receive that instruction. And we're going to go forward and do those things that are God-pleasing. That's what God's Word does. Our lives will be absolutely changed when we are in God's Word every day. As we are in God's Word every day, we're going to see the law. We're going to see where we don't match up, where we're not there. But what did they get every day? They got the teaching and they got the gospel preaching. The closer I'm into God's Word, the more I know I need a Savior. The more I know the sinner that I really am, the more I fall in love with Jesus because of what He did on my behalf. When we are in the Word, we also have to be in the Gospel. There was a group of people from the Reformation era that looked at the Word because it was translated in their own language and they understood it in a different way than some of the other denominations out there. And they said, being sprinkled as a baby is not baptism. You need to be immersed in water. And because other people thought that they were baptizing somebody all over again, they call them the ones who baptize again. So the name was Anabaptist. Baptize again. That's where the Baptists come from. That's where the name Baptist comes from. Anabaptists. Well, for as much as these guys had the Word and they applied it and they understood it, some of the people separated from the gospel and just went into the instruction. And they're called Amish. And they're not saved. They don't have the gospel. They've got the instruction. For as much as we can fault the Catholic Church because somehow, it's by works that they're saved. We can fault the Mormons because it's by works that they're saved. Well, someone who knew God's Word, some sect group, separated themselves from the gospel every day and they became a work righteous group that didn't even accept what Jesus did on the cross for them for salvation. So, both go together. The teaching and the gospel, it goes together and it has to be there every day. The more I get closer into God's Word, the more I know I need the gospel. The more I know I need Jesus on the cross, dying for my sins, cleansing me of my sin with His holy precious blood, and then rising again 3 days later to proclaim that what He did on the cross was sufficient for my salvation. He conquered sin. He conquered death, and He conquered the devil. And I can follow Him because the devil is a loser. Jesus is the victor. He won. We don't fight for salvation. We fight from the victory God made on the cross. Our security is not in being a good boy or a good girl. Our security is in what Jesus did on the cross for us. Is it a balance? You know, if you really understood the cross and you never got instruction in God's Word, you would live a righteous life because you'd want to do what's pleasing Him. So I want to say there's a balance. As long as you got, you know, the empty tomb and the empty cross. But because we've got the empty tomb, the empty cross, out of the gratitude in our heart, we're going to want to live a life that gives Jesus pleasure. And that's why we stay in the Word every single day. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you, Lord, that we do receive your instruction every day. And we ask you, Lord, that you remind us of the gospel every day, dear God. Lord, you amazingly bless us with all these things. And there are so many versions that we can read that are decent. We don't have to read the bad ones. There is so much instruction just by reading it off the page that we don't have to go and find out what somebody else had to say about it. And not only that, you give us your Holy Spirit from the time that you saved us. That also guides us in all truth because He is the Spirit of truth. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for the promise, your Holy Spirit in our heart. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And thank you, Lord, that your word absolutely is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We don't have to stumble in darkness. You are the light of the world. You are the Word made flesh. Lord, help us stay in the light of your truth, dear God, and walk in the light as you are in the light so that we can have real fellowship one with another because it's your blood that cleanses us from all of our sins. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.